Well, this evening, we can turn in our Bibles to the book of Leviticus. And last week, we had our introduction to the book of Leviticus. And what we recognize is that Leviticus is one of the books of the law, or one of the books of Moses. It's the third book in the Old Testament. And Leviticus really kind of begins almost abruptly, and that's because it's a sequel to Exodus. The book of Exodus, the first half of the book, is concerned with God delivering his people out of Egypt. And the last half of the book is really concerned with God delivering his people from the bondage of their sin. And we noted throughout the book of Exodus that it was much easier to get Israel out of Egypt than it was to get Egypt out of Israel. And so where Exodus leaves off is with the building of the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God amongst men. And where Leviticus picks up is, it's fitting that if God is going to take up residence in the tabernacle, the very next thing he's going to do is speak to his people about how to approach him, how to have fellowship with him, and how to worship him in his house. And so if you did, I should have the recording up on the website within a couple of weeks. I realize I've been a little behind on that. But if you did miss the introduction and you'd like a copy, we can get you the outline, and we could also get it to you in CD form. And so tonight we're going to pick up in the book of in the book of Leviticus, chapter 1, verse 1. And we noted last week that the book of Leviticus, if there's any book in the Old Testament that seems alien to New Testament believers, Leviticus would certainly qualify among the top five candidates. It's very hard for Christians to see how to relate to the Old Testament laws with respect to the sacrifices and with respect to purification and so forth. And it's my prayer that by the time we finish this study, that you will see that Leviticus is very necessary for us in order to lay the background for understanding the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because that's really what the Old Testament sacrifices were designed to do. We noted that Paul says that the law was a schoolmaster in order to bring us to Christ. And so more about that a little bit later. But in Leviticus chapter 1, I'm going to read beginning in verse 1, even though we covered verses 1 and 2 last week in our introduction. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, or of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He will offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He will kill the bull before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall sprinkle the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. The sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Then the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord." Leviticus begins immediately with sacrifice. And we noted that the book of Exodus ends with God taking up residence in his house, the building of the tabernacle. And the book of Leviticus begins with the worship of the tabernacle. And one of the things that Leviticus teaches us is that sacrifice is at the center and the heart of all true worship. Sacrifice is at the center and the heart of all true worship. And that's true even for believers today, even though our sacrifice takes on a different form. Understand this, that one of the things God desired to teach his people was that it was not possible to come into the presence of God without some sort of sacrificial gift. OK, Okay? The very first thing he tells them to do is bring the offering to the door of the tabernacle. So before they ever enter God's house, before they ever come into his presence, the very first thing that they have to do is shed blood in order to come before him. To be accepted by God, any uncleanness or sin had to be removed. And we're going to see this. And the very first sacrifice that he covers is the burnt sacrifice. Okay? And it's going to take on three forms. In verses 1 through 9, he's talking about the offering from the herd. Then we're going to see the offering from the flock. And then we're going to see birds. And we're going to see what the difference is between those three. Then next week, we're going to see two additional sacrifices. Now, these are to be offered. This is being told from the perspective of the people, the laity, if you want to call it that. Okay, this is what God's people are supposed to do. By the time we get to chapters 6 and 7, he's going to go back over some of this material, but he's going to cover it from the priest's point of view, the ministers who are in the household. The burnt sacrifice was the most basic sacrifice that the worshiper offered when drawing near to God. In fact, what we're going to see play out through Leviticus and Numbers is that this is a sacrifice that was supposed to be offered morning and evening. Okay. It's going to be the altar fires are going to be continuously burning since the day that they were first lit. And there's going to be burnt sacrifice offered morning and evening. There's going to be burnt sacrifice also offered during specific festivals and seasons as a kickoff, even for larger sacrifices. And then also we'll see that the burnt sacrifice could be offered at any time by one of the people of God, by somebody from the nation of Israel. If you had sinned and you wanted to go before the Lord and approach him, then you could freely come with your burnt sacrifice. Perhaps you hadn't sinned. Perhaps you had a very great crop that year and you wanted to say thank you to the Lord. Perhaps your flocks had multiplied greatly and you wanted to say thank you to the Lord. Or you had a new son or daughter or grandson or granddaughter in the house and you wanted to say thank you to the Lord. You would come to the tabernacle to say thank you, but before you could meet God, you would offer this burnt offering as the preliminary. And so what the burnt offering sacrifice did was made fellowship between sinful people and a holy God possible. That's very important for us to remember. The whole purpose for this sacrifice was to make people who were by nature sinful, by nature soiled in some way, shape, or form, able to approach God, who is holy. Okay? And in the verses that we've read, it's talked about an offering from the herd. So here it's talking about cattle. And the Old Testament will actually use the term cattle for sheep, goats, and what we call cows. But in this term, in the herd, it's specifically talking about a male bull, okay, or a male cow. And so the first thing it says is it has to be of the herd, and by that we understand that what you have to bring is a domesticated animal. What that tells us is that the animal had to cost us something. Okay. You couldn't simply go out and freely take an animal from the field and bring it for sacrifice because it didn't cost you anything. You couldn't simply go out and bring your neighbor's animal because it didn't cost you anything. Okay. In 2 Samuel 24:24, you'll read an instance in which David had tried to take a census and number Israel. And this was something that was forbidden to do in the Old Testament. The reason it was forbidden is because people generally took a census for one of two reasons. One, to figure out how many military people they had, or two, to figure out how much money they could raise. God had told the Old Testament people that they were to trust him for those things. Israel's army was to be raised by God, not by man. So David had committed a very great sin in this thing. To stop the wrath of God, he had to offer a sacrifice. The angel of the Lord came to rest right over a threshing floor. And the owner of that threshing floor told David, here, take my ox, take the cart that's with it, use that for the wood, whatever. And David said, no, I'll buy it from you because I will not offer to the Lord something that cost me nothing. Okay. So the first thing we understand is that the sacrifice has to come from the herd. It has to be one of our animals, and it has to cost something. It has to be a male without blemish. Okay. Understand that God is very concerned that the sacrifice has to be spotless. Why is God such a perfectionist? We're going to get to that in a little bit. It's not that he's selfish or has an ego. There's a reason why the sacrifice has to be without blemish. And not the least of which is the fact that God himself is without blemish. God himself is absolutely holy. The sacrifice also has to be offered of the worshiper's own free will. It's not a sacrifice if it was something taken from you. Somebody takes money out of your paycheck and says, this is to give for a charity, are you really giving that money? No, somebody is taking it from you. It's only a sacrifice if you choose to give it of your own free will. And so this is what God says about the animal in Leviticus 1:3. And it's supposed to come to the entrance of the tent of meeting. In other words, before you can even approach God's presence, it gets sacrificed right there. The worshiper could not approach God under any circumstances without the shedding of blood. Now, what happens next is a little strange to us. In verse 4, he will put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. A better translation here for the laying on of the hand is literally pressing. The ancient rabbinic texts said that this was to be done actually forcefully, that they were forcefully pushing into the animal's head with one hand. Most people are right-handed, I'm left-handed, but with one hand pressing the animal's head while literally with the other hand slitting the animal's throat. And I understand that that sounds a little bit graphic. We have to cover it here, and we'll discuss why. But understand this. The priest did not kill the animal at this stage in Israel's development. Later on, when the people became too numerous, then the priest would do the killing during the major festivals. You, as the worshiper, would lay your hand on the animal that you had brought, that you had led all the way from your house, that had followed you, that had trusted you. You laid your hand on the animal. Okay? And most scholars believe that what was done at this point in time is a confession of your sin. Okay? And what was represented was a kind of transference to the animal. And then you took the animal's life all the while watching what was happening. Imagine what that must have been like. Okay? It's nothing like a kind of church service that you and I attend today. And many people find this offensive, and rightly so, okay? Because it's a very offensive act that's being done. But there's a reason for it. Okay? And so what happens here is there's an act of identification with the laying on of hands to the transference of the animal. And in your outline, in case that's a difficult concept to understand, I've included several scriptures. Because what you're going to notice is that when Aaron and his sons are consecrated before the Lord, okay, in Numbers chapter 3, verses 40 and 41, actually, let's turn there for just a moment. Numbers comes right after Leviticus. In Numbers chapter 3, verses 40 and 41, we read, "The Lord said to Moses, number all the firstborn males of the children of Israel from a month old and above, and take the number of their names. And you shall take the Levites for me, I am the Lord, instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the livestock of the Levites, instead of all the firstborn among the livestock of the children of Israel." So, you remember in our study of Genesis and Exodus that God had originally said, the firstborn of all living creatures is mine. I lay claim on it. He then said, I take the Levites as a ransom or in place of your firstborn. But in Numbers chapter 8, verse 10, he elaborates on that a bit more. "So you will bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites. And Aaron will offer the Levites before the Lord like a wave offering from the children of Israel, that they may perform the work of the Lord. The congregation of Israel would lay their hands on the Levites. What was supposed to happen at this point was there's a transference, okay? A transference of life force, so to speak. That's what this represented, so that the Levites would then be the representatives of the people of Israel for the work of the ministry. Okay. We find Moses laying his hands on Joshua for exactly the same reason. That's why Paul later tells Timothy, and this one isn't in your outline, but he says, lay hands suddenly on no one. Okay. He's not talking about praying for them for healing or for God's guidance or for something like that. He's talking about don't be hasty to lay hands on somebody for God's service. Also, when the scapegoat was released on the Day of Atonement, when the sins were confessed over the head of the goat that would be released into the wilderness, you realize that one goat was killed and the other goat was let loose into the wilderness. But before they let it loose, the priest would put the hands on the scapegoat and confess all the sins of the people. Okay, and what there was supposed to be at that point in time is a transference. So that's what's going on when the worshiper lays his hands on the head of the animal. Okay. The animal becomes accepted on behalf of the worshiper. The animal is a substitute for the worshiper. Okay. Now, understand this. It doesn't say the priest will kill the bull. Okay. If you follow your pronouns correctly in Hebrew, what's going on is the worshiper kills the bull. Okay. And the worshiper will then watch as the blood drains out, and then the priest will take the blood and sprinkle it on the altar and throw the basin up in the air at the base of the altar. And then the worshiper will skin the animal. So you've brought this animal, you're going to kill this animal, and now you're going to skin it all the way down, and you're going to cut up the sacrifice. The priest is going to watch you. And then the priest, once the sacrifice has been cut up, the priest will place the sacrifice on the altar. And now comes the really gross part, because the worshiper will then, that's you, the worshiper will then wash the entrails of the animals to get all the food out of the tubes, all the stuff that's been processed and everything, because all of this stuff would defile the altar of God. All of this stuff would defile the tabernacle. And the reason you're doing it is because all of this stuff would defile the priest. And so the worshiper is the one to clean these things. Now, why is God so concerned with the entrails? Well, in Western thought, we think of even though we use the expression, you know, from the heart when we're talking about emotions, usually nowadays we think of, you know, our emotions in the center of our being coming from our head. But in ancient Israel, they thought of the emotions in the center of their being coming from their insides. And so by laying out the entrails on the altar, what you're literally doing, it would be effectively as if you were saying, I'm giving God the heart. I'm giving God the most important part of this creature's being by laying all of these things upon the altar. Does all of this sound pretty hard to stomach? Understand something. It is pretty hard to stomach. Sin costs something. That's what the Old Testament was designed to teach us. Now, my wife and I live in Milwaukee, and I'm telling you, I'm convinced there's people in Milwaukee that think that pork chops come from the grocery store. There's people in Milwaukee that think that steak comes from Pick and Save, right? They don't stop and think about where that steak actually came from, right? And so what happens because of that is we don't think of what the value of an animal is. But a farmer knows what the value of an animal is. A farmer knows absolutely what the value of a bull is. Okay? And it's not cheap. And it was more expensive to them than it is to us in this day and age. To bring a bull before the Lord and kill it was a serious, serious loss for the farmer. And then to know that this animal trusted you, to to know that this animal trusted you, and for you to lay your hands on him and deliberately slay him as he's standing there trusting you, and to watch him die like that, you feel the responsibility for what you have done. And it's designed to teach us that sin is costly. We become desensitized to that because we're born as creatures of sin. But sin is costly. Now, God is not without mercy. Some people simply can't afford, because a bull is so expensive, some people simply can't afford to bring a bull. And so a common offering in the Old Testament was the lamb or the goat. And so we see essentially the same thing replayed in verse 10, and I'm going to read verse through 13. If his offering is of the flocks or of the sheep or of the goats as a burnt sacrifice, he will bring a male without blemish. He will kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, will sprinkle its blood all around the altar. And he will cut it into its pieces with its head and its fat, and the priest will lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But he will wash the entrails and legs with water, and then the priest shall bring it all and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now, have you ever smelled a burning carcass? Okay. Sweet aroma is not necessarily the words that come to mind. And yet, for these burnt sacrifices, it says that this is a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now, some people were so poor that they couldn't even afford a lamb or a goat. And so, for that, the Lord made provision to bring a bird as a sacrifice. In verse 14, if the burnt sacrifice of his offerings to the Lord is of birds, then he will bring his offering of turtle doves or of young pigeons. The priest will bring it to the altar, wring off its head, and burn it on the altar. Its blood will be drained out at the side of the altar, and he will remove its crop with its feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east side into the place for ashes. Then he will spill all its, he shall split it at its wings, but shall not divide it completely. And the priest will burn it on the altar, on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now, obviously, it's more difficult to handle a bird, but when it says that the worshiper will remove its crop, what it's essentially talking about is removing the gullet, or the thing that digests the food. So it's effectively the same as removing the entrails of a bull or of a goat or of a lamb. And this would be the offering of poor people who could not afford livestock. Okay. The worshiper would understand that this animal was dying in their place. Remember that we've said that the original law of the universe was the soul that sins shall die. The Old Testament law was an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, life for life. Okay. And so what happens, though, is when we look at the case of Adam and Eve, we remember that Adam couldn't even atone for his own sin, because once he corrupted himself, he no longer had a clean life left to give. He could not even give his own life for his own sin. Once mankind sinned, the legs were essentially cut out from underneath the table. And that's why God requires a animal without spot or without blemish. Because that's the state that mankind started in. Mankind started in a state without spot and without blemish. And that's the state that we spoiled. That's the state that we ruined. And that's the thing that an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth requires of us. That's the thing that that principle would require of us. And so sin can only be atoned for by death. Now, have you all heard of the day Yom Kippur? Okay. Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. It comes from the word Kippur, which means atonement in Hebrew. And there are three different possible meanings for this word in Hebrew, Kippur. one of those meanings has given rise to a lot of confusion. Okay? Now, in prior to the 20th century, it was believed that this was related to an Arabic word, Kippur, which had the meaning cover over. Okay? And so sometimes you will hear people teach that in the Old Testament, people's sins were merely covered, that they were not truly forgiven until the day of Jesus Christ. Okay? Most linguists now believe that it would be unlikely that this is the primary meaning of a word that was an Arabic loan word to begin with. Now, there are two other possible meanings for Kippur, but understand that if we take the scriptures at face value, they don't seem to be saying, even in the Old Testament, that God merely covered our sins. Okay? Because the Old Testament talks again and again and again about God forgiving the sins of the people. In Psalm 130, verse 4, we'll start in verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you might be feared. I've included several scriptures in your outline just so that you can see that this isn't one specific instance. But if we're to take the scriptures at face value, if we're not to play word tricks with them, then the Old Testament seems very clear that people were forgiven on the basis of the blood of the sacrifice. Okay. In another place it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Okay. So, what other possible meanings are there then besides this whole idea of covering? Well, one Hebrew meaning of the word Kippur is to cleanse or to wipe away. Okay. And another meaning of the word Kippur is to pay a ransom. Okay? A ransom. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, we read, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. It is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." Okay? The Lord is speaking in terms of ransoms here. And we've talked about how costly a bull was. Ransoms are always a high price to pay. If you think about, occasionally you hear about some millionaire or some very wealthy family and a son or daughter or some member of the family is kidnapped. And what does the ransomer want? They want an amount of money, right? And it's a large amount of money, but it's one they know that the family can pay. They're not going to ask more money than the family can pay. Because that's not going to do them any good, right? The ransom is always a high price to pay. So, what it's designed to teach us is that our sinful nature carries a heavy, heavy, heavy cost. Now, one thing about this is we notice that the offering is burnt. Okay? This is called the burnt offering. Sometimes it's called the Holocaust because it's called that by biblical scholars. We usually think of the Holocaust in a completely different sense. But it's called the Holocaust offering because it all goes up in smoke. It's completely consumed. Now, what we're going to see with other offerings is that that's not necessarily the case. Next week, we're going to see offerings where part of it is burned on the altar to the Lord. Part of it is given to the priest. Okay, and that part becomes the priest's payment. It's how they eat. We're also going to see that part of it is given to the Lord in some offerings, part of it is given to the priest, and part of it is given back to you, the worshiper. And what happens there is a fellowship meal where symbolically, just on, like on Mount Sinai, where people ate in the presence of God, there's a fellowship meal with the sacrifice where God, the priest, and the people all partake together. Okay? So, the burning, though, this first offering that we're looking at is completely consumed by fire. And what that means, remember, we said that the animal can be a ransom. That's one of the words for atonement. An animal that was burned in its entirety is an animal that was claimed completely by God. God said, "That's mine. I'm taking that in place of your life. That is mine. And so by burning it entirely, what man is learning, what man is knowing, is that this isn't something he can play games with. It's not something that we're playing religion and we burn part of it, but we're really using this for our own benefit. Okay, this is something that's going to God. It's a total loss. It's going to him, and that's all there is to it. It's not going to be allowed to be corrupt through being allowed to just lay and rot or decay or by animals eating it. And it's not going to be allowed to be used for the benefit of people. It wholly belongs to the Lord. Okay, and one of the things that all of this is designed to teach us is that it's only on the basis of blood, it's only on the basis of sacrifice that we can approach the Lord. And the New Testament teaches us that it's only on the basis of sacrifice that you and I can approach Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, it's only on the basis of Jesus Christ's sacrifice that you and I can approach the Lord. In Romans chapter 3, verse 25, verse 24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, a ransom, an atonement through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. One of the reasons that it's important for us as New Testament believers to study the book of Leviticus is because the book of Leviticus teaches us, just as it taught the Old Testament believers, that the only basis for coming to Jesus Christ, the only basis for coming into the presence of God, is through the shedding of blood, through the taking of a life. That's the only way that we can approach him. And it's only on the basis of Jesus Christ's blood that you and I are accepted by God. It's only on the basis of Jesus Christ's blood that you and I have the right to approach God. Now be encouraged, because of that blood, we have the right to freely approach him. Because of that blood, we have the right to boldly approach him, the author of Hebrews says. Because of that blood, we have the right to come into his presence and worship him and make our petitions to him without fear. But understand, dear believer, it is not because of your goodness. It is not because of anything other than the fact that the sacrifice was already made. Jesus Christ has been given as a ransom. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus Christ's life has been given for a ransom. Now, in the Old Testament, a spotless bull had to be given for a ransom. But understand this, that bull had to be given continuously. Those sacrifices had to take place year by year, day and night. Why? Because the life of an animal can never equal the life of a person. The life of an animal can never equal the life of a person. The life of an animal was really only ever meant as a symbol. But the blood of Jesus Christ is so valuable, so precious, that it is worth the lives of all people that have ever lived, from Adam up until the time that the Lord creates the new heavens and new earth. That one life can pay for all of those lives put together. That's how valuable and precious the blood of Jesus Christ is. He was the Lamb without blemish or without spot. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 tells us that he was a spotless Lamb. He was the one who gave himself wholly and fully to God. So this is where we kind of disconnect a little bit, because Jesus Christ was not a burnt sacrifice. And yet, he has all of the other characteristics. But the significance of the burning was that it was something God totally claimed. Okay? And Jesus Christ totally gave himself voluntarily to the Lord. Ephesians tells us that he offered himself up as that pleasing aroma. Now, the reason that aroma was pleasing, the text makes it clear, it was pleasing not to man, it was pleasing to God. And we're going to get into that in just a little bit. And I want us to go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, we read, "Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." So the Old Testament makes it clear that the sacrifice wasn't necessarily pleasant smelling to man, but it was pleasant smelling to the Lord. Now, why would that be? It's because of what the sacrifice represented. Because the sacrifice represented the satisfaction of justice. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ represented the satisfaction of justice. If you've ever read any of the writings of C.S. Lewis, how many of you have ever read the writings of C.S. Lewis? Okay. If you've ever read the Chronicles of Narnia, and if you've even seen the movie, in the first movie, you'll hear them refer to something called the deep magic. Okay. What exactly did Lewis mean by the deep magic? What Lewis meant by the deep magic was the foundational laws of the universe. Remember that the witch said, just before taking Aslan's life, she said, "Tonight, the deep magic will be satisfied. Tonight, the deep magic will be satisfied." What she meant by that was that the foundational laws of the universe would be met. And that's the reason that the Lord is pleased with the aroma of the sacrifice. Because as this burnt offering goes up, what is happening is the wrath of God is being satisfied. Because that wrath should be poured out towards sinful man. That wrath should be poured out towards us in our impure state. That wrath is begging to be fulfilled. That wrath is tremoring to be fulfilled. And when the sacrifice goes up, it's an appeasement of that wrath. And all is right. And all is well. And it becomes a sweet-smelling sacrifice unto the Lord. And so, Jesus Christ was that pleasing aroma that was offered up. And because of this, his blood presents us spotless before the throne. It's because of his blood that you and I can appear before God our Father as if we have never sinned. Because so far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Ephesians 5:27 says that Jesus might present her, the church, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she will be holy and without blemish. Okay. So the significance for the New Testament believer is that the blood of Jesus Christ presents us spotless before the throne. You and I need to recognize something. We're not much different from the Old Testament believers in this respect. We still need daily atonement. We still need daily atonement. Just as the Old Testament believers needed daily atonement, that sacrifice had to be offered up continually. We still need daily atonement. The difference is that the blood of Jesus Christ provides a perpetual, continual atonement. The Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, "If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." By daily walking before him, that blood has a daily cleansing power. Those are active present tense verbs. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin as we walk in the light. Okay. The believer still needs daily atonement. Okay. And you and I are to still offer sacrifices. But the difference is, we no longer have to offer blood as a sacrifice. Because blood has already been presented. Blood has already been presented, and it has satisfied the Lord once and for all time. What we're going to see as we go through Leviticus next week is we're going to see different sacrifices. We're going to see the sacrifice of grain. It's a sacrifice of thanksgiving. It's an acknowledgement of, Lord, what I have, what I've made, what has come to my hand has come from you, and it belongs to you, and I give it back to you. And in that sense, you and I still have sacrifices to offer the Lord. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, we read, "You also as living stones," he's talking to the church, "you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." What are the sacrifices that we offer? Well, oftentimes you'll hear me pray just before we worship that our songs would rise as a sweet sacrifice to the Lord. Our sacrifices are our prayers. Our sacrifices are our worship. Our sacrifices are the things that we do with our lives. Our sacrifices are how we live unto the Lord. In fact, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, many scholars believe that Paul is referring specifically to this burnt whole offering sacrifice when he says to the believers in Rome, offer up your own bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord. Okay. Now, what can we learn about ourselves from this whole idea of the burnt offering and sacrifice in the Old Testament? I am mildly, not vehemently, not rigidly, but I'm mildly opposed to the distribution of New Testaments without an Old Testament. I understand the heart of people who do it, and I'm okay with that. I'm not here to make any arguments. But there's a part of me that's mildly opposed to the distribution of a New Testament without an Old Testament. Because I do believe that it's true that a person can be brought to faith in Jesus Christ through the use of a New Testament alone. However, I would turn the tables on that and say that it's also possible for a person to be brought to faith in Jesus Christ through the use of the Old Testament alone, because that's all that Jesus and his disciples and their disciples had for quite a long while. Jesus showed the disciples from the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, how that he was the Messiah and how that these things had to be. This is how they came to understand the sacrifices in Leviticus. Okay. The Old Testament was all that Jesus used. And they're the scriptures that he convinced his own disciples with. And they're the ones that he used as his basis of authority when he was convincing listeners in the synagogue and when he was convincing or refuting his enemies or debating with the religious leadership. The Old Testament scriptures are the ones that Paul the Apostle used in teaching the first Christians. And the Old Testament scripture provided the entire foundation and basis for authority for the writing of the New Testament. Have you ever thought about that? Okay. All this is to say this: when we carefully observe the Old Testament along with the New, you and I can discover some things about ourselves. Okay. A lot of times, you and I feel a degree of separation or alienation from the Old Testament saints. We don't think of ourselves as being the same as them. And there is a difference between us and them, that's true. It's easy, though, for us to think of them as sinners with unregenerate hearts. And that's true. But if we look at things in the light of the Old Testament scriptures, that degree of separation between us and them, that degree of alienation starts to break down. Okay. We often say that it's a paradox. A New Testament Christian is kind of an unnatural being. Because we have the Spirit of God living inside us, and at the same time we have the flesh, which is fallen. The two are constantly at war with one another. Okay? The people of this world don't have that problem. They're at peace on the inside. They may know they're against God, but they don't have the kind of crazy conflict that you and I walk around with at times. And Leviticus can help us to understand this in some degree. Because if we realize that the Old Testament believers were in fact forgiven on the basis of their blood sacrifice, and if we realize that they could enter the presence of God on the basis of their blood sacrifice, their sins weren't just covered over, then unless we play word tricks, the Old Testament makes this clear. But it didn't change their nature. They were forgiven, they were cleansed, but it didn't change their nature, did it? Okay? They still had a sinful nature inside of them, and so there was a need for continuous atonement. Okay? You and I, guess what? We're forgiven. We're still walking around with a sinful nature, aren't we? We're still walking around with a tendency to sin. Okay? There's still a need for continuous atonement. The difference is twofold. First of all, that atonement has been made, and it is effectual, and it is continuous for all time. And that's the blood of Jesus Christ. And the second thing is what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 31. This is the covenant that I will make with them in those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts. I will write them on their hearts. They will no longer say to one another, "Know the Lord, for every man will know me from the least to the greatest." Our sinful nature is still there, but you and I have a new heart. We still have that sin nature inside of us, but the Spirit of God has come to reside in us. How is that even possible? That is the efficacy, the sheer absolute atoning power of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's how powerful that blood is. The blood makes us clean. The blood satisfies the wrath of God. The blood changes his mood and changes his mind, and it is the only thing standing between us and his full wrath. And that fact ought to sober us. That fact ought to sober us, but that fact ought to also lead us to gratitude, because the blood is there, and it's been freely given. Jesus said, "Fear not, little children, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." You and I are still in need of continuous atonement. The only difference is continuous atonement is being made. Jesus ever stands before the Father as witness of that sacrifice. And for that reason, we ought to live our lives continually in praise to the Lord. Amen.